There's one thing I don't like, and that's pressure. I don't think I know anyone who likes being under pressure. I guess at this time of year at uni, you may be feeling a little more under pressure than usual as you've got more assignments and various things to do. But we don't like pressure, and I think one of the reasons we don't like pressure is not only is pressure itself something that's a bit uncomfortable, but for those of us who want to live God's way, pressure can also lead us to compromise. Pressure can lead us to behave in ways that we don't want to behave. So I may be late getting ready in the morning, so I'm late to go to church. There you go, I'm off to do a good thing, go to church, but I'm late. So I've got to break the speed limit to get there. And so under the pressure of being late, I may compromise. Or I may be tired. And if I'm tired, I might be cranky and not treat my wife properly. Or maybe you've been lazy in watching videos and you haven't done your assignments and they're late, and you compromise and say you were sick. You compromise and say you make up some excuse to get away from it. See, like, under pressure, very often it leads us to compromise in the way that we should live. Now, as we come to this chapter of Daniel, we see pressure, and we see people being pressured to compromise. Just so that we can see how this fits into the last 2 weeks, in chapter 1 of Daniel, we saw that Daniel, we saw the end of the kingdom of God, really, where the nation of Israel, God's own kingdom, was attacked by the Babylonians and conquered. And so the kingdom of God, God's Messiah, was defeated, the kingdom was defeated, and God's people were taken away to a foreign land. And then in chapter 2 last week, when we saw Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the future, of that statue with all the gold, silver, bronze and steel, if you remember, that was actually representing, I'll turn this down, that was actually representing the future, and that God's kingdom was going to come. And so we see in chapter 2 that God's kingdom's going to come. The kingdom that was lost is going to come bigger and better than ever in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we've really got people who are waiting now for God's kingdom to come. That's sort of how the flow of the book works, I think. These are men who have been told that God's kingdom is to come, and now they're going to live and wait for it. So, that's the context in which it happens. These Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are men who are waiting for God to bring his kingdom. That's who they are. This is who this story is about. Let's just quickly go over the events again to make sure we understand it. So in verses 1 to 7, we see that King Nebuchadnezzar, straight after he's heard this explanation about the coming of the kingdoms, goes out and he builds this huge idol, it's called, a huge image of gold. It's almost like a pinnacle in that it doesn't represent any particular god. We're not told it's the god of Bel or anyone like that. It's just you've got to worship the image. In fact, it's a totally contentless religion. Have you noticed how it's totally devoid of any content? When you hear the music, bow down. That's the religion. Fairly contentless religion there. But it's a massive thing. It's 27 metres high, so there were other objects of comparable size in those days. And it seems to be more like a pinnacle, maybe like a big obelisk, if you know what that word means. So it's a great big pinnacle type thing, probably gold-plated. And there's a harsh punishment for whoever doesn't worship it. You'll be thrown into a furnace. They had big furnaces back in those days. They did a lot of metal work. We're in the Iron Age. And they had big furnaces, and they'd have these big cauldrons, and you could easily be thrown inside them. They were quite large. And we see that this threat of his works, he gathers together all of the provincial leaders, the satraps, which is a sort of like a way of talking about the governors, all these words, satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, they're all people who rule in some way. And they're all called together, and they're all told to bow down to this image. And if they don't, they'll be thrown into this furnace. Now, why is he doing this? Why on earth would a bloke do such a thing? I think the reason he's doing it, and the reason why it's particularly with his main officials, is that he's trying to unite his empire. So the officials from all over the different countries that he's conquered, the peoples from everywhere, he wants to get them together around a central focus point and compel them to do that so that his kingdom will be united and strong. I think that's the reason he's doing it. He wants his empire to continue. He's almost he's very similar to the people of Babel. When the people of Babel were told to scatter over the earth, they did the exact opposite. And they got together and built the Tower of Babel. And it's almost like Nebuchadnezzar. He's been told that his kingdom will come to an end one day, as all kingdoms do. And he fights against it. And he wants to get everyone together now, all the different nations, to come to one place to look at this one image that he has made. But in doing so, he's overstepped his mark. God has appointed Nebuchadnezzar to be the king over all that region. But yet, while he's been appointed that position, he's overstepped his mark when he takes away worship from the true God. When he tries to secure his own future at the expense of God, he's crossed the mark. And as a king, he's now asking something that's wrong to do. This no doubt makes life hard for God's people, for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, because they won't worship idols, as we'll see in a moment. So there are some people there who don't like the Jews. They're called the Chaldeans. And they come up to the king and they say, "Oh king, live forever." And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar would want to hear. Live forever, yep, that's great, the eternal kingdom. But who are these Chaldeans? Well, they were the astrologers. In fact, it's translated in our translation as the astrologers, verse 8. At that time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They are these people. The Hebrew there is actually Chaldeans, and these were the astrologers, the people into the sciences of the day, which had to do with the occult and various things like that. And these are also the people, though, that had lost their job in preference to Daniel. If you remember that Daniel last week was the one who could interpret the dream and tell the dream, and all the Chaldeans couldn't. So they've probably bared a bit of a grudge against the Jews, and now is their opportunity to get them, probably out of envy. And they say to the king in verse 12, "There are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Now these men are brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, and they're given an opportunity to conform. King Nebuchadnezzar, he just doesn't act rashly. He gets angry, but he acts rashly, and he gives them the opportunity to establish justice, to see is this true, and he also gives them the opportunity to maybe change their minds, to come on board with him. And so they're given a choice. They can obey God and not worship the idols, not worship this idol that Nebuchadnezzar has set up, or they can obey the king and bow down. Now, why is it that they can't just bow down? Well, it's because in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God forbids idolatry. It's the second commandment. I'm sure even if you're a visitor today, you would have heard of the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, the second one is that you will not bow down to any images, any idols. You will not make an image for any worship at all. And so there is to be no idols or any images in godly worship of God. It's just not part of it. Exodus chapter 20 verse 4, you can read that there. Now you can imagine that this put them under a lot of pressure. You imagine that I'm sure they would have felt the pressure of the situation to obey the king or to obey God. Now I guess we get faced under that type of pressure in different ways. I remember once I was hanging out with my mates and they said, "Oh, let's go back to, you know, someone's place and we'll watch some movies." And I go, "Yeah, sure, you know, I want to hang out with them, but we're going to go and watch porno movies." So I thought, "Oh, no, I better not go to that." But they were my friends. This actually happened to me several times. I've actually visited people who I've been getting to know and I'm friendly with, and I've gone into their house or I've gone into their church building or somewhere, and when they go in, there'll actually be a big statue of Jesus or of Mary or something. And the first thing they do when they enter this particular room is to get on their knees and bow before it. And you're their friend. You've come in there. This may have happened to you as well. I tell you this, it's a very awkward moment. It is very awkward as you go, "What do I can't do it." It's one of those types of moments as to what do you do, because he's your friend. And there's this pressure, and I'm sure you can understand the pressure that they're under. But they refuse. They refuse to do it. Let's have a look at their response in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves in this matter. That's a great answer. We don't need to defend ourselves in this matter. Have you ever noticed how the world often wants us to defend ourselves for godly behaviour? It's ridiculous, isn't it? You ever wondered how the world wants us to? So Christians don't promote sexual immorality. They want to live holy lives of a husband and wife in union together. And so that's God's way, and that's what we promote. But yet that's belittled. That's belittled, and marriage is belittled. And I was even watching a finance program on the Channel 2. And the woman on the finance program had a shot at marriage and was saying how stupid it is and there's no reason for it. It had nothing to do with marriage. It was a finance program. And sometimes we always feel like we need to defend ourselves as to why we want to live holy lives. But there is you don't have to give in a defense for why you don't want to bow down and worship an idol. You don't need to defend. It's like I don't need to defend marriage. Marriage is good. Marriage is right. The world's sexuality is what's wrong. They need to try to defend that perspective. I don't need to defend what's right. And that's what Daniel's saying here. We don't need to defend ourselves over idolatry. I'm not going to bow down to an idol. Sorry, not Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. But they don't give any excuses either. They just give the answer straight. Look at the end of 18. O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Now that's giving the answer straight, isn't it? They refuse to worship the idol, the image, or to acknowledge any other gods. Now, that obviously took courage to do that. But it is godly to refuse. It's godly to refuse. Sometimes when I speak to people, they think that Christians should always say yes to everything. And Christians should be accommodating. We should accommodate people. We should be gracious and generous. But yet, it is godly to refuse when it comes to sin. And these men prefer to act in accordance with the word of God rather than to obey the king. And I'm sure that people would have seen them as a troublemaker. And maybe this has happened to you, where you've stood up for something in the Bible, you've stood up for something in the word of God, and you've been called a troublemaker, even by maybe your fellow Christians who have said, why are you standing up for that? Why are you making an issue over that? But I want to say, it is godly to refuse sometimes. These men just didn't say, oh yeah, well, we want to please the king. They actually said, no, we please God. The final point I want to make here is just briefly, they actually refused to obey the king. They broke the law. I'm going to come back to this in a moment. But they broke the law. Now the king is furious. And you can understand why. He's got all of his officials there. And then three officials come up and just say, no, we're not going to bow down to your image. We're not going to worship your God. Straight out like that. Now, you can imagine he's got everyone together to unite his empire. And to have three people just stand up like that is striking at the very heart of what he wants. And he is furious. And so they're bound and they're thrown into this furnace. And then we read of God's miraculous protection for these men, where God sends an angel and they are unharmed from the flames and are miraculously delivered from God this way. Now, I want us to bring out three points, one big point and then two small points, as we think about that story and apply it to us. The first point is serving God. And the first point we definitely learn is that there is to be no compromise in the Christian life. There is to be no compromise with the Word of God in your life. It's not acceptable for us to make excuses to disobey God. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were up in what you would say is the most harsh example. You know, to be thrown alive into a fire. And this serves as an example for us to say, no, there is to be no compromise. Let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, from verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that's what some of you were, that you were forgiven through Jesus. So we mustn't be deceived. We mustn't think, oh, it doesn't matter, we can compromise the word of God at this point. If you've thought about that, for any of the commands the Bible gives, then you've been deceived. And what this story clearly shows us is that there is no excuse for not obeying God. A second point that's brought up here is the question of when do we disobey the government. Now, disobeying the government's a major thing. Today we're going to talk about when to disobey the government. It's not the type of thing we normally speak about, is it? But yet these men disobeyed the government that God had appointed, because God appoints all governments. First thing I want to say is, sometimes God's people have had to do this. Sometimes they have had to do it. When a government commands what is beyond their jurisdiction, and they forbid people to worship God, and they teach things contrary to the word of God, then we're actually called upon to disobey the government. Now, examples of this in our modern world could be, if you become a Christian in Saudi Arabia, you'll be executed. And for many Saudi Arabian Christians, of whom several get executed every year, you may not realise that, but many get executed every year, that Saudi nationals become Christians, so they get executed, public execution, like the Taliban, what they did. Now, they are actually given the opportunity to stand before all their elders and to deny Christ. And I assume some do, but many don't. And this happens in many countries. The homosexual lobby group in Australia is actively working, not just Australia, is actively working to make the Christian teaching on the inappropriateness of homosexuality illegal. And they are always bringing up bills to be brought before Parliament. Most of the time they're never brought before Parliament, but there are groups which are always seeking to have the law changed this way, which would mean that Focus, to actually read that verse I read out before from 1 Corinthians 6, would be illegal. Now, what are you going to do if in the future what the Bible teaches is made illegal? You see, that will be a challenge for you, depending on which way our laws go. Now, in those situations, we need to obey God rather than the government. Now, does this mean that we're rebellious? Does this mean that Christians are rebellious people? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that we take up arms and fight against the government. Because do you notice what Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego do? They disobey the king, but they submit to the government. They submit to the consequences of their decision. And that is how you disobey the government as a Christian. If in the future, it may be 40 years' time, when the Australian government has so changed its morality that for you to teach the Bible is illegal or whatever it might be, we need to disobey the government while respecting the government and submitting to any punishment that they may bring upon us. That's a godly way to disobey. We see here another point, that they refuse to acknowledge other gods. Now, this is an issue for us in our multicultural society, where I think there is real pressure to say that Islam is the same as Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism. We all worship God in our own particular way, even though it's all different in its, the way that it might say it. But yet, we all worship one God. We all worship the same God, many people want to say. But people who say that really don't know the religions, because Buddhism doesn't have God at all. Hinduism has many gods. Christianity has one God. Islam has a totally different God to Christianity. But there's a real desire in our society to make unity through equating all religions. And anyone who gets up and says, Jesus Christ is unique, the God of the Bible is the only God, Islam is a false religion, Buddhism is a false religion, Hinduism is a false religion, if you were to say that, you probably won't find yourself too popular. Can anyone remember when the Buddhists first put up their idol opposite the uni, and a minister, Paul Hardcastle, I think his name was, he got up and he said, "It's a lump of metal, what use is it?" And he was absolutely harassed by the media. All these letters were written against him. Media, the writers in the paper wrote in articles against him saying how bigoted, how, you know, everything. A bigot, blind. You know, how could any Christian ever say that? But yet I'd want to say that that man was simply saying what the Bible said. What is a lump of metal? You see, there's a lot of pressure in us. And I think we can try to avoid that pressure just by denying the uniqueness of Jesus. The next point I want to bring up is that of idolatry. You might say, well, idolatry is not much of a problem, and if we're going to talk about idolatry, we should talk about greed and all those other things. I want to talk about straight idolatry today, just for a few minutes now, because the Bible makes a big deal of idolatry. The reason why the Jews were banished from the kingdom of God and kicked out of the promised land was because of disobedience to God's word and idolatry. And that's no doubt why Daniel and Shadrach and Abednego will not bow down now, because that was why they were kicked out of the kingdom of God beforehand. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they tolerated the idolatry around them and the other gods around them, but they refused to participate themselves. And that's got to be the same with us. Well, okay, the Buddhists have got their idol, fine. I haven't done anything against it. I'm not going to do anything against it. It's not my business, and it shouldn't be my business. Idolatry should not be Christians' business. However, idolatry is part of the Christian church. In 787, the Second Council of Nicaea officially allowed images to be used in Christian worship. There are three reasons that they gave. One reason was, we're not worshipping false gods, we're worshipping the real God. And so we can use our images of Jesus, Mary, the saints, whoever else. And so because I'm worshipping the real God, images are okay. I want to say the Bible never says that. In the Bible, in fact, if you read about Aaron when he made the golden calf for the Israelites, they used the golden calf to worship the Lord. They just wanted to have a representation as they worshipped the true God, and that wasn't allowed. The other reason that the council gave was that when you honour an image, you don't honour the image, you actually honour what the image represents. But that's exactly what idolatry is. It's exactly what it is. So you can read about that in, say, Acts 19, where Paul comes up against the polytheism in Ephesus. And they would make little images, idols of Diana, and they had these idols everywhere. And you could worship her image, which represented her in heaven. So the second reason they gave, that if you honour the image, the honour really goes to the reality, that is idolatry. The second reason they give, which is a third reason, is a bit tricky. They said Jesus was incarnate. When Jesus was incarnate, when God became man, he was an image. You could see him. And so with that they call it, God has brought in a new economy of images. And so now we can have images of Jesus. And you'll see these in the paper. You often see different religious officials bowed down before images of Jesus. I collect them. I've got them at home. Now, it's stupid to do that. It's disobedient to the Word of God. It's deceiving people, those types of arguments. Even if you wanted to say, well, Jesus was incarnate, what did Jesus look like? Did he have blonde hair and blue eyes? I doubt it. He was Jewish. In fact, they've got a number of ancient skulls from the first century Jews, and they've reconstructed an average Jewish face. Did anyone see that in the paper about half a year ago? Yeah, an average Jewish face. And they said, this is what Jesus probably looked like. He was a stocky bloke, more squarish head than the long, tall, surfy Jesus type one. Stocky head, people had short hair, so he didn't have the long hair, would have had brown eyes. And it was interesting that somebody wrote in after this picture was in the paper, and they said, that looks like my mate Alan. Now, wouldn't it be weird? I've actually been to ministers' homes. I've been to ministers' offices where they have a picture of Jesus above their desk, and they've said to me that they pray to that. And these are people who call themselves Protestants. Wouldn't it be weird if you went overseas as a missionary, say, you were out there and you go to the church and they've got pictures of Jesus and you go in and actually look like you. Imagine if you went over there and there they were bowing down to a picture of you, and then you walk in, you wouldn't know what to say, would you? So we must not make images. The Christian religion does not have images. And if you've got images like that, then repent. It is a major sin. I could go on about all the other sins that we could commit and how we mustn't be deceived there, but this is the big one here. And with that, with the Buddhist idol issue, when that was in the paper, the way it finished was absolutely terrible. It finished by one of the men from the cathedral in town saying that all religions have their images and they're all the same, and Christianity's got its images that it has. And so Christianity, as being a religion that doesn't use images, that doesn't have idols, was totally lost. And the community thought, well, Christians have images, Buddhists have images, everyone has images. And I just want to say, we have no images. We don't bow down before crosses, we don't bow down before statues or pictures of Mary or statues or pictures of Jesus. It's just godless behaviour. Alright, so that's idolatry that we learn from this chapter. Last two minor points now, which are great points. The second point was God's will. What do we learn about God's will here? Well, God delivered Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego from the flames, but the whole situation could have been avoided. If God is sovereign, he could have avoided that whole situation. But he actually called them to enter the flames. You ever thought of that? We might think, oh yeah, wow, God saved them from the flames, but he made them go into the flames. And this is a theme that comes up in the Bible, that sometimes it is God's will for his people to suffer. Sometimes it is God's will that God test us through trials. I've given you a few references there. For the sake of time, I won't look them all up now, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that trials come upon us so that our faith may be refined. God is sovereign, yes. And these men believed in a sovereign God who could save them as they were about to be thrown in. And God allowed them to be thrown in. Some people, like these men, he saved. Other times, people have been burned. But this is part of the way that God tests us, part of the way that God calls upon us to be faithful as we live for him, as we wait for his kingdom, as these men were doing. And so that's another great point we see here, isn't it? Faith, the faith of these men, that they have faith in God, that they trust that God will look after them regardless of what happens. And so they don't need to defend themselves. They're just going to obey God regardless of the consequences, because they know that obeying God is more important than conforming to the world. The final point I want to bring up is God's salvation. Now, when you read an account like this, just very briefly, what were some of the questions you might have had about them being taken out of the fire? Any questions? How do you think people may apply this to ourselves?
People might say that if you get chucked in the fire for God, then you won't burn.
Yeah. Some people might say that if you really have faith, if you really, really have proper faith, then you won't burn and you won't suffer if you've really got faith that God will deliver you. But I want to say that that's not what Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego would say if they were asked that question. Because Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they actually wanted much more than just to be saved from the flames. These were men, remember, who were waiting for the kingdom of God. Remember last week, we saw that God's kingdom was going to come and be established on earth. And that's what they were waiting for. That they got saved from the flames. In fact, they say their God may save us, he may not save us. They didn't know when they went in the flames what God's will was going to be. But they were waiting for the kingdom of God. And I'll finish up now, I've got 3 minutes, so I should have time to do this. It really opened my eyes to where the writer of Hebrews was coming from. Let me just read to you from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Please come here as we finish up And hopefully you'll see what just how beautifully sublime the Bible is and how it all fits together so well. Hebrews, right at the end, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what is promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames. I think it's referring to these blokes here, who escaped the flames. Who escaped the edge of the sword, and who turned weakness into strength. We'll just read down a bit further. Verse 35, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, some were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. All of these were commended for their faith. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commended for their faith. But look at the next line. Yet, none of them received what had been promised. None of them received. You might think that they did receive what they were promised. That is, they got out of the fire. The fire wasn't what they wanted to escape the flames. What they wanted was the kingdom of God. And God says here, but God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us, with Christians, would they be made perfect. When you become a Christian, you actually enter the kingdom of God. You become one of God's citizens. Because Jesus dies on the cross to take away your sin, your rebellion, take away the corruption in your life. He dies for that on the cross. And he makes you God's person. And in doing that, you become an heir to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God becomes yours, and you're called a son of God. You live in the kingdom of God. And this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wanted. They wanted the kingdom of God, and that's why they endured. That's why they didn't give in to the world around them, because they were living for the kingdom to come. You actually have what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wanted. And only together with us are they actually made complete, and do they receive what they endured for. Let's pray and thank God for his kingdom and Jesus giving it to us. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for the model of these men as they waited for your kingdom to come. We thank you for their endurance, and we pray that it will be a model to us, and that we too will live godly lives and seek to bring others into the kingdom as we wait for Christ to return. And especially, Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who qualifies us and makes us worthy to be part of your kingdom, and that we can have that great promise now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.